Sure.
So I've asked our, better turn it on though. So I've asked our sweet sister Mary to read the scripture for us today. And so, Brother Barry, you're back.
I was helping Ryan.
Okay. All right. So Mary's going to come and read for us from Romans chapter 9, verse 25 to 33. I'm going to give this to you, and I'll stand here and I'll advance this thing as you read.
Okay.
Let's stand together, please, out of God's word. Respect for God's word.
Romans 9, 25 through 33. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Well, here we are. Romans chapter 9. You heard Ryan preach. Not preach. Maybe preach. You heard him pray about the issue of the Supreme Court decision. I will have something to say about that. I will have something to say in the upcoming issue of the Beacon, and I'll probably take some time next week to either do part of my sermon or maybe all of my sermon on the issue. Because it only happened on Friday, I've had much time to really think, pray, process, meditate. But I will have some things that I believe the Lord wants us to know. And so we'll talk about that more. Right now we're just going to be where we were going to be anyway, in the book of Romans chapter 9, and finishing out the chapter. Remember all throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about election, the idea of God's choice. And specifically in chapter 9, he's very, very clear in saying some things about God's choice that are sometimes troubling for a lot of us to read. And the reality is that we like the idea of choice when we get to choose whether to make a choice or not. And when we do have to make a choice, if we can choose what we want to choose. But what we don't like is for someone to put us in a place where we have to make a choice. We really don't like that. And when I say we, I mean we human beings, okay? For example, if you ever want to shut down my reasoning processes and put an end to a conversation, then give me an ultimatum. Say, you got to do this or I'm doing that. My answer is, well, you should go right on ahead. I don't like ultimatums. Do you like anybody to give you an ultimatum? No, you don't like that. We don't like choices. A big thing in our world today is the idea of
non-binary gender. You ever heard that term? Non-binary, where you're not wanting to say you're male or you're female, you're just something else. We don't like to choose. We don't like to choose. In fact, in our world today, specifically in our culture today, not choosing has become actually a right. I have the right to not choose unless I want to choose, and then I have the right to choose. You see, in our culture today, the highest good, the one non-negotiable value is individual autonomy. I will make up my own mind. I will go my own way. Do you know where that idea comes from? It comes from hell. Okay. Do you remember? I don't want you to eat this fruit to know good and evil. Good and evil is not for you to figure out on your own. Good and evil is for me to tell you. So don't eat this fruit that will be all about you figuring out good and evil on your own. We said, oh, yes, I will too.
That's a really good question. We'll have to talk about that later. The reality is, even in that moment, they had a choice to make, and they made the wrong choice. Right? Sometimes you just have to make the choice. Even when you don't want to make a choice, sometimes you just have to make a choice. The ship is leaking. It's taking on water. It's beginning to list. It's settling at the bow. They're lowering the life raft. You're going to stay on the ship. You're going to get on the life raft. What are you going to do? Well, you got to make a choice, right? And that's just one example. The reality is that the more real an issue is, the more pressing the choices become. In fact, that's kind of the difference between reality and fantasy. In fantasy, you can make up your own mind, your own ideas about what choices you can, will, might make. It's all up to you. You just kind of make it all up. That's fantasy. Reality is you deal with the facts the way they are. So here's the reality. You are faced with a choice today. Every one of us is. The choice is stand on the rock of Jesus or stumble over the rock of Jesus. Now, I realize that there may be some folks in the room who don't like that. The fact that I just put it in front of you, you must choose about Jesus. I don't like that. I don't want that. I want to sort of feel it out myself. I want to experience it myself. I want to learn to know it myself. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking from ancient prophecies. In fact, he's going to give us four ancient prophecies and one principle that all revolve around this reality that people either took their stand on Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior, Messiah and King, or they refused Jesus and they separated themselves from God. This is just here in Romans 9. Remember Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters are about the faithfulness of God. They're all about the doctrine of election. And so we started off with the first section of that is just the first five verses of chapter 9. And I said this whole section of chapters 9 through 11 begins with grief and ends with praise. Begins with pain and ends with praise. The pain goes like this in Romans 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, is what Paul said. He was talking about the fact that so many of his Jewish friends and relatives had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And because they had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they were separating themselves from God and separating themselves from his covenant, and they were making it so that they were no longer his chosen people. Or they could no longer count themselves as his chosen people. That's how this whole section begins, with pain. But it ends with praise. The end of chapter 11 goes like this. Remember, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And so you have this very strange dichotomy between pain and praise. And that's what's going on in chapter 9, 10, and 11. How do you understand how God includes some but excludes others? How do you wrap your mind around that? Well, I said the second major section of this portion of the book of Romans is God's royal mandate for his chosen people. That's in chapter 9, verses 6 to 33. And we're just finishing up that section this morning, okay? For his chosen remnants, I use the word remnant. Remember the word remnant? A remnant is that portion that's left over after most of it has already been wasted and gone. Remnants. It's a very, very important word in Old Testament prophecy, and it's a very important word in this passage right here. It speaks about the fact that God... Well, let's keep looking at it, okay? Let's think about election, okay? The promise in God's election, that's in verse 6, beginning of verse 6. It's just Abraham, God chose Abraham, and God chose his offspring, and all of the people who are truly his are his offspring. They are counted as his seed, his offspring, even those who are not literally physically related to him. In fact, what Paul's going to show us right here is that there were many who were literally, physically, genetically related to Abraham, and who should have been the chosen of God, but they chose not to be the chosen of God. And what Paul is making clear here is that although they made their choice, and their choice was real, and although they had to deal with the consequences of the real choice they made, God had already chosen before time began what was going to happen. Because God, after all, is God. Nothing ever surprises him. He sees what's coming. He says what's coming. It's up to him. So there are a number of puzzles in God's election that you read about, especially in verses 6 through 13. The normal Jewish mind would have thought that the promised blessing of God has got to be inherited by your birth. It's got to run through the bloodline. And what it showed you was no, because the firstborn of Abraham was... Who was his firstborn son?
Ishmael.
But Ishmael was not the chosen one. God chose the secondborn, Isaac. It's not through bloodline. That was really hard for people of the Middle East to deal with in the ancient world. It's still hard to deal with.
He goes on and makes it very clear that this promised blessing is not something you earn by your good behavior. He said, remember? He said, I have chosen Jacob, but not Esau. In fact, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And he made up his mind that the older was going to serve the younger before the children were ever born or before they had even done anything right or wrong. Remember how he said that? So this is puzzling to us. The promised blessing of God follows God's choice, not our expectations. It puzzles us. It's a problem for us. But God's focus is on accomplishing His chosen purposes for His glory. His focus is not on making sense to us or accommodating Himself to our preferences or measuring up to our expectations. We like to pass judgment on God. We think God should measure up to what we expect. But if the Bible says anything, it's that God is our judge. And it's our job to measure up to His expectations. Puzzling. Puzzles in God's election. The power of God's election is in verses 14 and 21. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about this? The point is that God's election is absolute. There are no limits to His power to choose. You remember how we talked about how He actually raised up the Pharaoh so that He might harden the Pharaoh's heart, so that He might destroy the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and glorify His name in the nations. And you went, what? Huh? But God's point is, His power is absolute. He is preeminent in His rule and His reign. He doesn't ask us. He doesn't answer to us. But what's the purpose of God's election? We looked at that a couple weeks ago in verses 22 through 23 and 24. The purpose of God's election is to display God's wrath and His power so that His glory might be put on display in both. His wrath and His mercy, I should say, so that His glory might be put on display in both of those things. I don't know if this bothered you a couple weeks ago when we talked about it. If it didn't bother you then, maybe it'll bother you now. God is glorified in His wrath just as much as He is glorified in His mercy. We love to glorify Him for His mercy. I love to glorify Him for His mercy. I realize what a sinner I was before Jesus got a hold of me and how much sin still is in me, you know? And I realize that I am a child of God's mercy. I am a creation of God's mercy. And I love to glorify Him for His mercy. But you know what? If I refuse His mercy, if I just stiff-armed Him and said, I'm just going to go my own way, and then I dealt with the consequences of my own choice, God would be glorified in that too. You cannot defeat God. You cannot outsmart God. You cannot outflank God. It's just to display God's wrath and mercy for His glory. That's why election is what it is. Well, here at the very end of this chapter, verses 25 to 33, the prophecies of God's election. Paul's reaching back hundreds of years to back up his claim that this has been God's plan all along. That when the majority of his Jewish people said, no, we don't want the Messiah you sent us, that did not defeat God's plan, that actually accomplished God's plan. That's Paul's point. That's what he's saying. Isn't that hard to get your head around? That's hard for me to wrap my brain around. But that's exactly what Paul's saying. And now he's going to quote things from the Old Testament, prophecies, to show you that this was God's plan all along. So this is going to help us to see and really help us to believe that God is at work, even when we think He's not. And that God is in control, even when we think He's not. So what we need to listen for today, very quickly over the next few minutes, four prophecies and one principle. Four prophecies and one principle. First prophecy.
prophecy of adoption. This is where he quotes from the book of Hosea. How many of you have read Hosea recently? One? Two? Yes! Yes! Keep on reading that Bible. Read all the books of the Bible. Hosea is a beautiful, horrible story about a man who was told by God to go and marry a prostitute so that she could cheat on him and have babies by other, well, maybe by other men, maybe by him, and sell herself into slavery to other men, and then so he could buy her back out of slavery. This is what God told Hosea to do. And he said, the whole reason why I want you to do this is because I want you to become an object lesson of how I feel when I watch my wife, Israel, running around with every other god in the world. So this is not on at all. Well, it's on. Yeah. So let me just get that one. Weird enough. How about this? Does this sound on?
It's off.
This sounds off too.
No, it's off. Is it green?
No, it's red. It's all right. I'll just reach down and preach from the diaphragm like I'm an old time Baptist preacher. There you go. So he, hey man, you should read Hosea sometime. Paul is quoting from Hosea. Hosea, this is what he says. This is in verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Actually, Hosea was told by God to name his babies things like my people or not my people. You know, strangers. You ought to read the book of Hosea sometime. But he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, I want you to notice three ways he says the same thing. Okay? He's speaking to the north. Thank you. He's speaking to the northern nation of Israel. And he's talking about how he has divorced his wife, Israel, and doesn't want anything to do with her because of the way she's been running around with all the other gods. And he says, you are not my people, you are not my people, you are not my people, you are not my people. But then, through Hosea, he's saying, but one day, I'm going to call you my people again. It's a great, great message of mercy and blessing. So, not my people become my people. Not beloved become beloved. Not my people become not just the people of God, but sons of the living God. This is a prophecy that those who had left their relationship to God would be restored to God by God's great mercy. So, as Hosea was speaking originally, this is about the northern nation of Israel and how they were going to be accepted by God by returning to Yahweh, the one true God. But now Paul, several hundred years later, 2,000 years ago for us, but several hundred years after Hosea, Paul is saying, actually, this applies not just to them back then, but to Gentiles right now. So what's a Gentile? A Gentile is someone who's not Jewish. Us. Yeah. So Paul, 2,000 years ago, says, no, it's not just about them back then, it's about Gentiles right now. Now, and if you keep reading in this three chapter section, when you get into chapter 11, you're going to find that this mention of Hosea is a reminder that just because God judges his people for a time doesn't mean that his judgments are permanent. At one point, he will have mercy on his people again. And you're going to see that in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, what it's going to say is that the hardening that came on Israel 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came, when the Apostle Paul was writing his letters, that hardening that came on them that made it so that so many of them rejected Jesus, God is going to remove that hardening, and the entire nation is going to come to Jesus. You say, wait a minute, but that's 2,000 years, and that's thousands of thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds, millions of people. You're right.
In America, we think an awful lot about the value of the individual. And that's a good thing. It's one of the best things about America. And the truth is that belief in the value, the dignity, the worth of the individual human being comes from the Hebrew Bible and the idea of being made in the image of God. That's how it came to us in America. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. This idea of being created equal is a Hebrew idea that then became like the core American idea, and thank God. And there are things in the Hebrew Bible that talk about the value of the individual that are precious. But let's back up for a second. The grand story of the sweep of what God has been doing through the nations includes his work not just with people, like individual persons, but with peoples, entire groups, families, races, tribes. He had one chosen race, the Israelites, for hundreds or thousands of years. And then when their Messiah finally came, the great majority of them rejected their Messiah. And what Paul is saying is that was actually God's plan. Because when the great majority of them rejected their Messiah and distanced themselves from the covenant of God, then that meant that there was room for thousands upon millions, maybe billions, of Gentiles to flood into the kingdom of God, into covenant with God. This is what verses or chapters 9, 10, 11 really are all about. God's plan that includes his plan for peoples. And a lot of times when we run into it as an American, where we think so much about individual rights and individual value and all those things are true and precious and good, and we can hold on to those things. But that's not the main concept or main value in this passage of Scripture or this part of Scripture. The whole point here is that God has taken some of his natural born family and set them aside. And he has taken some who were not part of his natural born family and brought them in. And he has adopted them into his family. Adopted into God's family, or if you keep reading in these three chapters, you get into chapter 11, there's a plan that God has to adopt all of Israel back into his family. Praise God, it's happening. One day it's going to happen. I don't know when. I think I might see some evidences that it's happening right now, but we'll talk about that when we get there to chapter 11. But adopted into God's family or back into God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way to be in God's family is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he's saying that was prophesied long hundreds of years before it ever began to happen. All right, here's the second prophecy. A prophecy of depletion. This is that first prophecy was a happy prophecy, a sweet prophecy. This is an unhappy prophecy. This is a bitter prophecy. Okay? The prophecy of depletion.
Now he's quoting from Isaiah, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. In other words, it was God's plan to judge his people for their ancestral sin and leave only a small remnant behind. A lot of people are so blown away by this that they simply refuse to believe that it means what it says. They try to come up with some other explanation for what it's saying. My experience has been that when I think I can't possibly bear what the Bible's saying, just bear it. Put your shoulder under it. Bear it. It's like Charles Spurgeon said. He said the sovereignty of God is like many medicines. If you were to chew it up, it's nauseous. That just makes you want to throw up. So instead, you just have to swallow it. did you get that? Sometimes you just need to let God be God. I talked about Israel's ancestral sin. I probably ought to take a moment and explain that. The sin of Israel from the beginning was to replace the one true God with the God or gods of their own imagination. Can I say that again? If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The ancestral sin of Israel was to replace the one true God with the God or gods of their own imagination. In fact, that's not just the ancestral sin of Israel, that's the ancestral sin of mankind. To replace the one true God with the God or gods of our own imagination. The way we say that in America today is, my higher power is. Did you get that? The God of your, sometimes people even use the language, the God of your imagination. But that is the sin of mankind. That you take the one true God and you set him aside and instead you replace him with something else that you like better. Am I saying that people who do this are just horrible, bad people and I'm just so much better than them? No! I'm saying they are horrible, bad people and I'm just as bad as them. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that we are all sinners and that as John Calvin put it, the human heart is an idol factory. We make up our own ideas about God. Rather than dealing with what the Bible says about who God is, we come up with our own version. We like the Home Depot DIY God. You know? Yes, we do. But one of the things that's in the Bible that sometimes blows people's minds is the idea that God visits the sins of the ancestors on their descendants. God visits the sins of the fathers on the sons. And he doesn't just say that once. He says that like half a dozen different times in the Old Testament. And that itself blows our minds. We don't like that. Visits the sins of the fathers on the sons? What? Well, the reality is that that principle, as it appears in the Old Testament, is that when the descendants continue in the sins of their ancestors, then all the results of the sins of those ancestors will continue to land on the heads of the descendants who have not yet repented of the sins of their ancestors. Did you get that? When the sons continue in the sins of the fathers and do not repent of the sins of the fathers, then the sins of the fathers do continue to roll down onto the heads of the sons. We don't like that. But I think you don't even have to have much theology or Bible to see that, do you?
Are we living in an America today? Two huge issues, right? Issue number one. Slavery and racism. It was a sin for this nation from just about the very beginning. And that sin continues to bear bitter fruit. We've repented of it. Some of us have. We've suffered for it. All of us have. But it continues. And it continues. And it continues. Another sin, ancestral sin for us in America, abortion. I mean, can you really imagine that it's the right thing to kill babies? Yeah. and yet, this issue is so fraught with pain and anguish, and the suffering just rolls down. Ancestral sin. Now, I'm not talking about like the bogus idea of generational curses. That idea has been running around. How many of you have heard the idea of generational curses? One person? Two people? Three people? Okay. That idea is based on the biblical truth of ancestral sins. But that idea has been significantly twisted and is pretty doggone dangerous. Okay, so you three, if you want to talk more about that, then let's talk more about that. Alright? So I'll be clear. Ancestral sin is a reality. Matthew chapter 23 that we keep coming back to again and again. Israel's ancient repeated sins, Jesus says. The sins of replacing God and rejecting His messengers. Those sins are landing on, specifically, they were landing on that generation of Israel. So that the rejection of their Messiah was simply the end of a long, long train of rejecting the messengers that God had been sending to them. And God had the great mercy of actually reaching down and opening the eyes of a few, but the great majority He just left alone. He let them have their free will. He let them go their own way. We say we want our free will, we want our free choice, we want to go our own way. Didn't you hear what we were reading this morning? You didn't read the next verse in Isaiah 3. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God that He has laid on him the iniquity of us all, because if we had to bear our own sin, the truth is that what we want to do by nature is go our own way. That's what God did to the great majority of Israel, as He just let them go their own way. He let them say no to their Messiah, and the result of that was an immense depletion of the number of His chosen people. Did you hear it again? Let's hear it again. Back in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth, and fully and without delay. That's a prophecy. Prophecy from the Old Testament. Prophecy from hundreds of years before Paul was writing. Here's another prophecy, a third one. Prophecy of preservation. Now we had a sweet prophecy and a bitter prophecy. Now we got another sweet prophecy. This is good. Verse 29. But it's not so terribly good because of the backdrop against which it happens. Verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You say, what is that? Most of you know what Sodom and Gomorrah were. They were cities that were literally wiped out, burned to the ground by fire from the sky because of their sin.
And but what this says is, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, we Israelites were not totally wiped out because God in His mercy did preserve a remnant. It was God's plan all along to maintain a remnant of His people and not allow them to be totally undermined or totally overthrown. So a judicial hardening came on the majority, but a merciful preservation happened for a remnant. And then that remnant was increased by a whole lot of Gentiles as well. Remember how it is that God hardens hearts. He just stops softening them. God doesn't have to do anything to the human heart to make it grow hard. He just has to leave us alone. We will harden our own hearts. He just has to give us free rein to go our own way. And that's what He did for them. And yet, mercifully, thankfully, He preserved a remnant that He didn't let go their own way. In grace and mercy, He showed them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they followed Him. They didn't follow Him because they were smarter than everybody else around them, or because they were godlier, or because they were wiser. They followed Him because the Spirit of God opened their eyes, and they saw in Jesus something that other people didn't see. They didn't see the good thing in Jesus that others didn't see because of something in themselves that allowed them to see it. It's because God opened their eyes. God, in His mercy, helped them. You see, God was preserving a remnant. That's His work. So, sweet prophecy, bitter prophecy, sweet prophecy. Here's the fourth prophecy. It's also a bitter prophecy. This is a prophecy of stumbling. This is the end of verse 32. Okay? Because verse 30 and 31, he's going to give us a principle, which we're going to look at in a second. But right now, this is the fourth prophecy. It's prophecy of stumbling. And this is a startling prophecy because it appears so many times, and it is so often quoted in the New Testament. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 32, second part. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion," that is Israel or Jerusalem, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So that believes in Him not being put to shame, that also is part of the principle, okay? But this prophecy is God is going to send His Son to fulfill His law. In fact, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became the law of Jesus Christ. Did I say of Jesus Christ? Became the law of God, the law of Moses. Look, remember when we went through the book of Matthew and I said, again and again and again, Matthew is presenting to us Jesus as the new Moses, and that Jesus is a new lawgiver to show people what God had in mind all along in the law of Moses? The Sermon on the Mount in particular is Jesus' application of the law of Moses. And yet, the fact that Jesus is placing Himself above Moses was a continued source of offense to a lot of people. Moses was their guy. And Jesus comes along and says, "Nah, I'm better." What kind of jerk would do that? But that's what Jesus... He was not snotty like that. But he was very unashamed to say that he was greater than Solomon, he was greater than David, he was greater than Moses, he was greater than angels. He's the Son of God. He was unafraid to say that. And so this source of offense to the Jewish leadership in particular, what really came down to this. They said, "We have the law of Moses, and we're
says, the law, let's talk about that. Not one little bit of the law will disappear from me. Rather, I am here to fulfill the law. Let me give you an example. You say that I can't do this, or this on the Sabbath. I say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll do what I want. Okay, again, he was not quite that snotty. But he was pretty clear, wasn't he? Clear. And it wasn't just on the principle of the Sabbath. It's on principle after principle after principle in the law of Moses. Jesus says, you guys have gotten it all wrong. This is what God meant all along. And by the way, I'm here to fulfill the law. He presented himself as the law. So, God planned this dual effect. This twofold effect. Either you're going to believe in him and take your stand on him, or you're going to stumble, trip, fall over him. Now, who is saying this to his own people? He's saying this especially to the most highly educated and well-respected leaders of his people. He was saying, it's not Moses, it's me. Listen to how this passage of Scripture shows up again, more than one time. Matthew chapter 21, this is Jesus himself. Jesus said to them, that is the leaders of the Jews that he was talking to, have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, now look what he says. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. Did you get that? You fall on Jesus Christ, you beg for mercy from him, you tell him that you accept him and you beg him to accept you, and then you take your stand on Jesus Christ from there on out. And you have eternal life. You have eternal joy. You have eternity with God. Because of how you responded to the stone. But it says, the one whoever, and not just it says, he said, these are Jesus' words. The one on whom this stone falls will be crushed, ground to bits. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But it wasn't just Paul who was quoting this from the Old Testament. It wasn't just Jesus who was quoting it and applying it to himself. Paul was applying it to Jesus. Jesus was applying it to himself. Watch what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What? What? Okay, here's the prophecy. The prophecy is God saying hundreds of years in advance, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be a rock. And on this rock, either you will throw yourself upon that rock for mercy, and then you will stand upon that rock for the rest of your life in joy and in peace and in forgiveness with eternal life, with the Spirit of God, with the presence of God, with the power of God, with the joy of God in your life. Either that, or you will stumble over that rock. And that stumbling eventually will lead you to complete exclusion from the presence of God forever. And the ones who choose to stand on the rock do it because they choose to stand on the rock. And also because it was predestined four times again for them to stand on the rock. And the ones who fall on the rock or fall over the rock, stumble on the rock, they do it because, well, you know, Peter makes it so clear. They stumble because they disobey the word. As they were destined to do. It's their choice and it's their destiny. Their choice to disobey the word is what God had planned in advance for them to disobey the word. I don't know how to put those things together except to say, I'm just going to believe what the Bible says. Just going to believe it. I believe that human beings have the ability to make real choices, that the choices that we make have real consequences, and that we are responsible for those choices, eternally accountable. And I believe that the choices that we make are chosen by God before we ever thought about them. And that how we were going to choose was actually laid out well in advance, long before time ever began. And if that seems contradictory to you, you can apologize to me later and I will forgive you. I just don't know what to tell you about it. Prophecy that was fulfilled in Paul's day remains the principle in our day, and so that's where we're going. This is the principle, okay? There are things about prophecy that I don't get. God seeing what's going to happen, knowing what's going to happen, saying what's going to happen, really determining what's going to happen long before it happens. All of that is reality, and I believe it. It's all in the Bible. And what's also in the Bible is you have to make a choice. And the choice you make will determine where you're going to end up. So this is the principle, the one principle. The principle of standing. So get out of the prophecy for a little bit. Set aside for a second thinking about God's sovereign and eternal plans. Not because they're no longer true, because they're still true. But just come into the present. Because you can't understand all that prophecy stuff, and you can't understand all that stuff about the sovereignty of God. You can't understand that because you're not God. I certainly don't understand it. But this much we can understand. God's holy and merciful pattern for dealing with sinners. It's this. He has put Jesus Christ in front of you, and He invites you to throw yourself down upon the rock who is Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness, for life. And He will give it to you. Free. Free. Or stand back and say, I don't know this. I don't understand this. I don't like this. I'm going to go my own way. And God will let you go your own way. That's what this passage of Scripture says. Stumble or stand. Stumble or stand. What you doing right now? What you doing? This is what the Scripture says, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not produce righteousness or pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is faith. That is, Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, they weren't even looking to be righteous, but now all of a sudden they're righteous. They're righteous by putting their faith in someone. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law, that is the law of Moses. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Did you get that? For the Jews of Paul's day, the problem was
We have our own way of doing religion, and it's all about we will keep the law of Moses, and you can go do your Jesus thing. And God's answer is, you're lost. You're lost. Now, the way this works out these days is, you can do your born again Jesus thing all you want, but I want to figure out my own way. I don't need anybody to live for me, die for me. How do I even believe this stuff? So I'm going to live my own way, do my own thing. And God's response is, you're lost. The only hope you have is to throw yourself down on the rock. Say, will you accept me? And then stand up on it. Stand on it. The other option is to stumble. That's it. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's it. You say, well, wait a minute, don't you have to live the right way? If you really believe in Jesus, you will live the right way. If you don't live the right way, then you should question yourself whether you really believe in Jesus or not. I grant you, this is true. But you are not saved by living the right way. You are saved by Jesus. Living the right way is the evidence that you really have Jesus in your life. But it's not the essence of salvation. Did you get that? Living the right way is the evidence that you've been saved, but it's not the essence of being saved. Jesus is what salvation is all about. Living the right way is the fruit of eternal life, but the root of eternal life is Jesus. Whether it's the Jews in Paul's day or whether it's a lot of people today here in Dundalk, the only way to know that you're right with God, that you're accepted by God, that you have a relationship with God, that you are part of God's family, that you're going to spend forever with God, is Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins. Trust in Jesus, your Savior. That's it.
Let's bow our heads together, please. And we'll be done. Take your stand on Jesus, or stumble over Jesus. Take your stand on Jesus, or stumble over Jesus. What will you do? What have you done? What are you doing? Take your stand on Jesus, or stumble over Jesus. I'm somebody who took my stand on Jesus a long time ago. And I take my stand on Jesus right now. When Jesus says that the one who falls on him will be broken to pieces, I know what that's like. I didn't come to Jesus with all of my blessings and benefits to offer him. I came to Jesus broken, with nothing. But he accepted me, and he accepts me still. That's the only way to come to Jesus. Maybe some of you who are Christians have allowed religion to creep in and start taking the place of Jesus in your heart as the thing you're trusting in. You're trusting in your church attendance or your church membership or your Bible reading, or maybe you're trusting in the prayer you prayed, or you're trusting in what your parents said or what your grandmother told you. You're trusting in some experience that you've had. Maybe at one point you experienced a miraculous healing and you think, well, God never would have healed miraculously somebody like who's not really one of his people, so because I've experienced healing, I must be saved. The Lord graciously heals all kinds of lost people all the time because he's a gracious and merciful God, but it's not experiencing a miracle that the world can understand that will save you. It's experiencing the miracle of the new birth, the Spirit of God coming to live in you. That's what it is. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Have you begun to let religion, even Baptist religion, maybe even especially Baptist religion, is the kind I know best, and I want to tell you, it can be toxic. Not any more than any other kind of religion. I mean, Presbyterian religion is toxic, and Pentecostal religion is toxic, and you name it. Religion can be toxic because we start taking our own experiences and our own convictions and our own beliefs and our own choices, and we begin placing our confidence in those things instead of putting our confidence in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Stop that. Stop that. Maybe there's somebody here who's never yet put your faith in Jesus. Not really. You've never said, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you lived for me, you died for me, you rose again for me. I believe you did this to bring me to God, and I want to accept you, Jesus, and I want you to accept me. And I want you to bring me to God right now. Maybe you have prayed a prayer like that, what I just prayed. Maybe you haven't prayed it as a prayer, but you've just made it as a choice. Maybe you just made that choice just now. Boy, if you did, I beg, please let me know before you leave today. I want to hear about that. And maybe there's a Christian in the room that you know good and well that you're a follower of Jesus, and you have been for years. You just know that you've been wandering, kind of going your own way, doing your own thing, not acting like you really believe in Jesus or trust him, but really acting like you trust yourself, trust your own judgment. And Jesus is calling on you right now to repent, to come back to him. Will you? Please talk to me about that before you go. In just a moment here, we are taking the Lord's Supper together. Who should be taking the Lord's Supper? Who should be eating the bread and drinking the juice? Well, if you don't know for sure whether you're the right one, whether you should, then you don't bother coming up to the table. That's okay. You just stay where you are and ask God to show you what it is that's really going on in your heart. It's not a bad thing to stay seated when others are moving forward. It's a good thing. It shows that you have integrity. It shows you have honesty. It shows that you're taking this seriously. One thing I just would beg you not to do is don't just stay in your seat and ignore what's happening. Stay in your seat and really let God show you what needs to happen in your heart. And then if you know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you realize that the whole reason why you belong to Jesus is not because of yourself, but because of him,
He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. His body was broken for you and His blood was shed for you. And He is the reason why you're saved. I would invite you to come and to eat and drink. Well, take the bread and the juice back to your seat, and then we'll eat and drink together in just a little while. This is God's call to you right now. So Father, you help us. You help us. You help us. Here is my prayer to you, Father. For every Christian in the room, help them to pray it too. And for everyone in the room who finds they can't pray it, show them what needs to happen so that they can. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship. And we want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Now, Holy Spirit, Comforter, Advocate, fill this prayer where it is empty. Straighten it where it is crooked. Bring it to the Father.